Well, maybe you're familiar with the common expression that blood is thicker than water. Have you heard that expression? Blood is thicker than water, the saying goes. And the point of that phrase is not that blood either clots or hardens as opposed to water that principally evaporates, but rather that our family ties are some of the strongest bonds that we know. Children rely on their parents. Parents would give their lives at a moment's notice for the well-being and the life of their children. A spouse mourns the death of another. And we all know that we prefer family over strangers. Blood is thicker than water. They're some of the most strongest bonds and relationships that we know of family ties. And even though there may be great weaknesses, there might be cracks or ruptures or fissures in those family relationships on a daily and an interpersonal level. When it comes down to it, they are what they are. They are irreversible. We cannot undo them. And even though there may be great separation, there's something instinctively and intuitively that we come around to that this is our family. Blood is thicker than water. But though blood is thicker than water in earthly relationships, grace is thicker than blood in heavenly relationships. Grace is thicker even than blood. That's what the Apostle John said in the Gospel of chapter 1. He said, "As many as received Him, that is Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Grace, faith, the mercy of God in the gospel is thicker even than blood, which is thicker than water. You may remember that account that Matthew the Apostle puts in his Gospel, that Jesus was speaking to the crowds. Behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside. They were seeking to speak to Him. And someone said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to speak with you." Jesus looks around and He said to those who were telling Him this, "Who is my mother and my brother? Behold, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." The relationships bound by grace are thicker than those bound by blood. And indeed, we must recognize the new family relationships of the kingdom of heaven over those of the earth. Jesus taught, you remember, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, surely Jesus was not saying you must abdicate or you must neglect or even take that hatred in its bald, literal way in terms of earthly relationships. He was recognizing that the ties bound by grace in the gospel and the kingdom of God, its relationships being of a higher order, of an everlasting nature, they have a prominence and indeed, in some sense, a priority over those of this passing life. Blood is thicker than water, but grace is thicker than blood and those relationships we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the kingdom of God, grace and faith thicker than blood, we take up part 3 of our series in Psalm 122, this time considering the church's affectionate fellowship. The church's affectionate fellowship. And I'm not shying away from that term, affectionate. As Reformed Presbyterians or as Reformed people who do have an inclination to the study of doctrine so that we can see the way we ought then to live and glorify God, we can sometimes be read as cerebral people, sort of academic, sort of almost inhuman at points. And we need to be reminded that the teaching of the Scripture leads us to be affectionate people. People marked by affection. Paul commended Titus for his affection in 2 Corinthians 7. Along with the other apostles, he expressed affection toward the Thessalonians. He longed for the Philippians with the affection of Christ Jesus. He even called for it among themselves. He reproved the Corinthians for their lack of affection. The Apostle Paul, one who treated those whom he discipled as a nursing mother, as a faithful father, as a man of affection toward the people of God. Affection is an outworking of the gospel. If the gospel has taken root in your heart, you should be an affectionate person. You should have, yes, feelings for somebody. You should care. There should be a warmth, a genuine concern and attachment and an emotional, mental, personal, religious, affectionate level. Whereby we have a fondness toward each other. We're truly interested in each other. We gravitate toward each other because we have a fondness for each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see something of the church's affectionate fellowship in the psalm itself. As these fellow religious and pilgrim citizens would come together to Jerusalem, here they are now after traveling, setting out from their homes, over hills, through deserts, through the woods and so forth. And they come to Jerusalem and they say, "Ah, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." You could see picture in your mind the children gladly going forth and joining other children as they go up the steps. Parents glad to see family members that have also made the pilgrimage and now are here. Neighbors that you see. Strangers that you meet maybe this year in coming up to the feasts. Visitors. People you've never met. And we can see the affection there at this whole scenario of the people gathering at the gates of Jerusalem. You notice at verse 8 that they recognize each other as brothers. Brothers and friends. Not to take away sisters. That's all wrapped up in the term brothers. We see secondly more that there's a deep sense of attachment to these people. There's an acceptance of these persons. There's a responsibility toward these persons because they regard each other as my brothers, my friends. There's an attachment, there's an ownership of the fellowship they share. We see thirdly that there's the central and the dominating feature of love in these relationships. Verse 6, may they prosper who love you. Again, we see, fourthly, that those who are marked by this affectionate love and desire, they seek prosperity for all who display it. May they prosper who love you. May peace or shalom be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. May peace be with you. I will seek your good. It's in the warp and the woof of these relationships that the healthy, spiritual, and the joyous dialogue occurs. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates." This is true Christian affectionate fellowship. This is what our life in Jesus Christ is all about. It's all about this in the bonds of the truth of the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves the question, does it reflect us? Can we see the family portrait here and ourselves in this picture? Does it mark our conversations? Does it mark the beating of our heart one toward another? Are we of this mindset? Are we of this inclination when we see each other coming in? We join together at picnics. And so forth. We have this amongst ourselves. Well, so that we may, and so that our resemblance to and reflection of it might be more and more clear, and so that our fellowship might be more and more fostered by it, we look at two things this morning. The first is how this affectionate fellowship is created. And secondly, what this affectionate fellowship entails. How it's created and what it entails. We have to consider both if we are to be an affectionate fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. First then, how this affectionate fellowship is created. You remember that we reflected last week, and we have in times before, that apart from Jesus Christ and the call of the Spirit applying the gospel to our hearts and our minds, we likely would never have met. We would have had no interest in each other. We would be complete strangers. We might even be bitter enemies. And yet Jesus Christ has called us together by the gospel. We had nothing in common. We now have everything in common in our Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. But how was this fellowship created? How particularly was it brought about? A first feature is that it was from the electing love of God the Father. God the Father, in His immeasurable, infinite, everlasting love, God chose us to this. He elected us to this inheritance. The very reference to ourselves in the psalm as brothers assumes that we have a common father. For what person is a brother or a sister without being first a son or a daughter? And if you're a brother because you're a son, then you must have a father. This leads us right in to the doctrine of adoption. As our catechisms teach, that act of God's free grace, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children and have a right to all, not some, all the privileges of the sons of God. It's God saying, you've come into the everlasting fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This adoptive act of God the Father, in time and space, where the gospel is brought to us through the preaching and the Spirit makes us to understand, is rooted in the decisions of God way back in eternity. There's never been a time in the mind of God when you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have not had an affectionate love placed toward you by God the Father. As Jesus taught, the Father gave to His only begotten Son a certain number of persons whom He would save and redeem from sin and death. And for this reason, we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus, the firstborn among what? Many brethren. There in the eternal counsels of God, God choosing into His fellowship, and in history calling into His fellowship those whom He's destined for the inheritance. And this is what our writer to the Hebrews has said. You remember it in chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Many sons, many daughters to glory. Not just Jesus in His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to return into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father, but many sons and daughters to that same glory. All because of the electing love of God the Father. That's why later in Hebrews 2, verse 14, it says that since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Because of God's election, there is the Son's incarnation. They were already considered children in the mind of God, and so Jesus comes to redeem those, and He shares in their likeness. This is an affectionate love of God the Father. We read something of this And we see something of this in God's electing the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Remember, it said in Deuteronomy 10, "On your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you of all peoples, as it is this day." God the Father and Jesus Christ toward us with an affectionate love, an electing love, that He would be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. But it leads us to say that it's not merely on account of the electing love of the Father, but it is on account and through the atoning work of the Son. The Father works in conjunction with the Son. And all that the Son does, He does in relation to the Father, having called Him and commanded Him to them. With Jesus coming among us and identifying with us as a real and as a full man, there was an affectionate love in Him toward us. It's there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where we do not read that He was made to partake of the same likewise. No, that's not what it says. It says that He Himself likewise partook of the same. Our Lord Jesus was commissioned to go forth, to take on a human nature, to be like us in all respects, yet without sin. But He was not forced. He willingly says, "Here I am. I go. I lay down my life of my own initiative." He Himself likewise partook of the same, of His own desire. He became man for us men and for our salvation, as the Creed says. An affectionate love. One who could have stayed in heaven, could have kept all His privileges of glory. And yet He set those aside so that many sons and daughters would be brought to glory with Him. We read, we see the verse bulging with affection in John 13, verse 1. Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. An end which was the cross, the fulfillment of all things that the Father had sent for Him. He continued in the will of God. He did not shrink from the temptation to not go to the cross. He did not shrink from being betrayed. He did not shrink from the denial. He did not come down from the cross, but He underwent the painful agony and the death of the cross so that He might show Himself a merciful, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the people and for their sins. That He as the sacrifice would satisfy, would quench God's boiling and burning wrath against us for our sins. Jesus would take it all there at the cross. And He would make propitiation. He would satisfy God's justice. And therein open up a fountain for sin and impurity to be washed away. This is an affectionate love of our Savior. It would make atonement for your and my sins. And so then the Father through Christ is just. And He is the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. The debt and the payment for sin now settled in the death of Christ. One who, if not then, certainly now also, is not ashamed to call you and me brethren. What profound words. Our Lord Jesus, having come among us, being a friend of tax collectors, sinners, being there with drunkards, not ashamed to call us brethren. Here you and I go in daily sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, still committing sins in our weakness and our pride, and yet because of the cross, it's not ashamed to call us brethren. all of your weak, futile attempts to bring a perfect sacrifice of obedience to God, it's not a shame to call you brethren. All the times that you stray, and over and over and over again, you say, Lord, this day, I won't fall. I'll resist that temptation that you know all about. This day, I'll do it. I won't do it again. I mean it this time. And there you go. Fall again. It's not a shame to call you brethren. This is an affectionate love. He's not ashamed. How would you feel if in the midst of one of your sins, arguing with a spouse, being cold or harsh with one of your children, knowing that good and loving thing that you should do, and yet you're not going to do it. If Jesus were to come among you in His physical glory, you'd be ashamed of Him. And yet in all of this, the Scripture teaches us, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. This is our Savior. It's in no way to minimize our sin, of course. But it's in every way to maximize the rich grace and the free mercy of God offered in the gospel, that to all those who come with this kind of processing of sin and deep down inside a dissatisfaction with yourself and a being enamored with Jesus Christ, it's not a shame to call you brethren. It was for this that He came. This is an affectionate love of the atoning work of the Son of God for us. And I don't think that, at least in my looking at the Scripture, there are words that just envelop the soul, draw one to a humble love of God, than these very words. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Those who were once strangers, enemies, hostile to God, brethren. But this would have no good for us. This would be off limits. This would be out in the heavens. This would be unreachable. This would not be ours unless God, by the Holy Spirit, through the Son, would apply this salvation to us. And with the Holy Spirit, we would have a resident comforter, an abiding testimony of this affectionate love of God for us. And so Paul says in Romans 5, the Spirit has poured out the love of God within our hearts. And we know the affection God has for us. We know this love because we have the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. It's very much the language of Hebrews 2:14. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba. The Aramaic children's word for father on endearing, tender terms. Abba, Father. We call on God because of the saving bond of the Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ through faith. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have that testimony? Do you have the inner conviction? As you come to the Scripture and you understand what Christ has done for you, that yes, Jesus died for me. God be merciful to me, the sinner. The Spirit testifies with my spirit that simply and only through faith, Christ is mine and I am His. He's not ashamed to call me brother, sister, because God has elected me to be son, daughter in Him. Over in Galatians chapter 4, there's the wonderful reminder that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's as though the Holy Spirit is voicing Himself and with us, leading us to voice, Father. Father. To the living God. It's the Spirit who, in view of His residency in our hearts, makes that fulfillment of the words of Christ that my Father and I will come and we will have our abode. We will live. We will have as our dwelling your heart through grace. We have that true inner and feeling sense, as it were, of the Savior's words. You love them even as you loved me. I will make your name known to them so that the love which you loved me, with which you loved me, may be in them. Profound words. The very love, both in kind and degree, that the Father has for Jesus the Son is the same love that He has for you. Does God love Jesus more than He loves you? We might think yes. It's His only begotten Son. From all eternity, He has enjoyed that rich communion with His Son. Certainly He loves the Son of God more than He loves me, an adopted child of God. But we fall short of the gospel if we embrace that. Jesus said, I read it again, you loved them even as you loved me. Do you believe that God the Father loves you in the same intense, pure, holy, kind, and degree as Christ the Son? Welcome to the gospel. This is the love of God for sinners. Come and enter. Come and receive the love of God through Jesus Christ. What rich grace. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And the Father is in no way short and misgiven of loving you and me through Christ as He loves His Son. All this is through the saving bond of the Holy Spirit. And so then, if we are brothers and friends toward each other, it is because we first are children of God the Father. We can only have God and refer to God as our Father because Christ has provided the basis for us to be His children. What is true on the earthly in the horizontal plane between ourselves is true because it first is true on the vertical, in the heavenly realm, God toward us. And this truth has to be all and throughout everyone in the congregation if we are to be an affectionate fellowship as the church, as the Scripture intends the church to be. It's got to be in our every motivation. It has to be the fuel for that motivation. It has to be the heat in our every affection toward each other. It has to be the light in our every action toward each other. It has to permeate and dominate our fellowship, the understanding of the gospel, and God's regard for us in Christ. He loved us being who we are, now as we are in Christ. Of His fullness we have all received, the Scripture says. And so it is, the Psalm says at verse 6, those who love Jerusalem. Those who love Jerusalem. We look around and we see believers. We see sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. We see fellow brother and sister to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who love Jerusalem are those who have been loved by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this, in answer to the question, how is this created? It's created by the gospel. And if we are to be about an affectionate fellowship, we must have the gospel resonate in our hearts. But the second point that we look at this morning is what then this affectionate fellowship entails. What then should we do toward each other, having received this fellowship and this love from God? Well, we're told many things. But before we jump into six brief points of what this looks like in our practice toward each other, we have to remember that the Spirit is now fulfilling in us the law. In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, that same Spirit who dwells within our hearts is the one who daily leads us to walk as Christ walked. How is the law fulfilled in our hearts? What does it look like? How is it carried out? Well, our affectionate fellowship is seen first in acknowledging, even appreciating, our unity in Jesus Christ. There in the very songs of ascent, Psalm 133, "Behold, how pleasant and good a thing it is for brothers to live in unity." Behold how good it is. It reminds us that Hebrew word tov of Genesis chapter 1. And God saying it is good. It is good. It is good. All the way up to it is very good. Behold how good when brothers and sisters live together as one. In unity, the bonds of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Do we really have this as part of our vision and our mission as a congregation? To call it good. To acknowledge it. Confess it. Appreciate it. Be enamored with it whenever we come and we sense it amongst ourselves. We'd say secondly that this affectionate fellowship entails treating each other with genuine Christian affection and care. They all have the same care for one another, we read in Corinthians chapter 12. We should have affection and genuine, sincere love and care for each other. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 25. That which you did to the least of one of these brothers, you did unto me. You did it to me. Remember when Saul was ravaging the church and Jesus calls him to task and he says, "Why are you persecuting," not the church, though he was, "why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is there. In the heart of the believer. He is there in the church. And what goes on in the church one toward another is that which we're doing toward Jesus Christ Himself. That which you do to one of the least of these my brothers, you've done toward me. Let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Genuine affection and care for each other. If anyone sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart, having the world's goods, how can the love of God dwell within that person? We'd say thirdly, though, that this entails seeking peace when there's discord. You remember Abraham and his relatives in Genesis 13. They're quarreling over the wells. There's so many people now, we've been prospered and there's so little resources. Let there be peace among us, for we are brothers. Genesis 13. Where there is discord among us, let there be an earnest seeking of peace. Reconciliation. Psalm 122. For my brothers and my friends, I will seek your good. May peace be within your walls. And the peace and the prosperity there is not merely the physical or the agricultural shalom of the common language. It is reconciliation. It is the true gospel peace that Jesus has come and made between us through the cross. Let there be peace if there's discord. Fourthly, then, reconciliation and restoration when there is sin. Those very important words of our Lord. That if there you come and you're ready to offer your gift on the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Or you go over to Matthew 18 and you've got the flip side of that, where it's not now the one who's bringing the gift and remembers that someone else has something against him, but it's now he himself who sees something about the brother that needs correction, that needs admonition, so that he can be won from that sin. Matthew 18:15. Go speak to your brother in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Is there not a genuine care, an affection, a concern for righteousness in our relationships? Fifthly, there should be the granting of forgiveness when there is repentance. Over in Matthew 18, that same passage, where Peter, having received that teaching, no doubt getting under his skin in some way, Lord, what if my brother, seven times a day, and he probably thought he was being real holy by saying seven, you know, many times, throughout all the day maybe. Jesus says, I don't say seven times. Maybe some relief on Peter. Phew, it's not as many as I thought. 70 times seven. As many as the occasion warrant. As fully as possible. As fully as necessary. So you forgive your brother. Does forgiveness mark our relationships? Are we willing to let go of the sins, the things that we hold against each other, because we prioritize the call to unity, the affection of gospel love? That's what we have to be if we're to be an affectionate fellowship, granting forgiveness when there is repentance. But finally, there has to be a persevering and affectionate brotherly love. We may conveniently know it in times when, well, we're talking with a brother that we just see eye to eye on everything. Or we all come together like on Friday at a picnic, and oh, it's a beautiful day, and oh, we just love each other. Or those times when you can't really explain it, you can't put your finger on it, but you're just so enamored with a love for the person that you just feel like going up and giving a huge hug to that person. And you're experiencing something of the love of heaven. Well, it's got to be beyond those times when it's convenient or it's easy. We have to persevere in it when it's hard. The trials come upon us. Lingering hurts. The effects of sin in our lives toward each other. The consequences of it. It has to be something we persevere in day in and day out. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let the love of the brethren continue. Let it continue. Have you received brotherly love from another? Send it back. Send it on. Pass it on. Show it yet more. Having received, freely give. Let it continue. Go through the obstacles to it and be about brotherly love always. The outset I mentioned that blood is thicker than water. And in the kingdom of God, grace is thicker than blood. And yet is it not profound that that very grace of which we've thought on this morning, the help of Hebrews and Psalm 122, that very grace was shown through blood and water. And blood, sweat, and tears at the cross. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the blood and the water. And our Lord Jesus, though He came to His own, and His own received them not, yet the blood and the water of His true humanity is testimony by the Spirit's witness that that affectionate love is true for us to know, receive, and experience among ourselves on the basis of a crucified Savior. What was it that was put into his side but that spear, and immediately came out blood and water? And so when we look at each other as families and relatives, blood is thicker than water. But the grace of faith is thicker even than blood. And so let the love, the affectionate love of brotherhood, continue. Because that's what God continues toward each one of us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together as we hear these things today.